It is good to be back again this morning. And if you're one of our guests or first time in a little while, we're in the middle of a series we started a little while ago, really back at the beginning of August, called The Big Story, where we are going through the big story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and stories that are going to tie the one story of Scripture back together. And so it's also the first week of Advent. You've already caught on to that. And so Advent is a word that literally means the arrival of a noble person or thing. And that's exactly what we're doing. It's the arrival of a noble person or thing. And so that's exactly what we're doing here in the Advent season. This is a season where we're, it's a season that's where we're looking back and we're remembering the arrival of the birth of Jesus Christ, everything that he ushered in with his grace and forgiveness and relationship with him and intimacy with the Father and all of these different things. And we're looking ahead with hope and anticipation to the day when he promises to return again and to make all things new. And so it's exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, this is going to be a day when every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God our Father. It's what Revelation is talking about when he says there's going to be a day coming when he's going to come back and he's going to completely recreate and he's going to make all things brand new heavens, brand new earth. Jesus will be reigning supreme as he was always intended to be with his people here on earth. There will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more sin. The old things will have passed away and new things will have been ushered in. And so with this Advent season, a great way to think about it, I've been thinking about it a lot in terms of an old grandfather clock that you may have seen with one of those giant pendulums that's always down there and swinging back and forth. On the one hand, we're looking back in time and we are remembering everything that God has accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grace and a brand new covenant, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all these different things. And on the other hand, we are looking forward with anticipation and we are waiting for what he is still going to do. And we're remembering that things are not as they will be one day. And for a lot of us, as we approach this Advent season, I mean, that's where the tension is going to lie, right? And it's just hard to wait. I don't know if you guys were kind of in that same place, but like waiting is terrible. I just don't have that spiritual gift, right? And it's why we talked about, hey, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then patience is going to be a virtue. And patience is going to be a thing that's going to characterize. It's just not a normal thing to be able to wait well. That's why a lot of you are already hiding your Christmas presents from your spouses and stuff like that. Like, you know that they will go and find and open up their presents before time because they cannot wait. At Thanksgiving, my parents came in town for Thanksgiving and they gave Caleb, my 4-year-old, a present early. And it's one of those Advent calendars that kind of counts down the days until Christmas that he could look at. And it's this really cool thing. And beginning on December 1st, he gets to mark off each day until Christmas arrives. You guys have these things? You do them with your kids. You grew up with them. I grew up with the one that had chocolate in it. And so, like, every day you got to open up the new little barn door and you got to eat a piece of chocolate. And so, as a kid, I'm just waiting for this day. And the problem with it was, like, he was given this present on Thanksgiving, and it was a week before December. So, like, every nap, the thing actually said 24 sleeps until Christmas. And so, like, every nap he had, he'd run out there and try to, like, mark off the calendar. And we're like, no, you don't get to start this for a whole nother week. And it's just, he's just running out there and he's just disappointed every single time because waiting is just not easy to do. And for a lot of us, like, that is exactly where we are today. We are painfully aware that things are not as they should be yet. And we are waiting for God to come and to bring him his kingdom right here and now in the meantime. And for some of us, it's just heavy, heavy things. We're waiting on God to answer your prayers on bringing home a prodigal child or someone, a loved one who's been absent from the family for a long time. And you're just waiting on God to answer those prayers. And maybe you're just waiting on God to bring home a loved one, or maybe you're waiting on healing for someone that you love. You got a diagnosis that's just painful and you can't take it anymore. You're just waiting. You're saying, God, would you come and bring in your kingdom right now? And for some of us, maybe you're waiting on a job, or maybe it's a career change or something. That God, what is that next step? Where are you taking me here? I'm in this in-between time. Things are not as they should be. There is crying. There is death. There is pain. There is sin. There is all these different things. And God, I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting on you. God, I'm waiting on a baby. I've been begging you for a baby and it just hasn't come yet. I've been begging you for a spouse, and it just has not come yet. I've been begging you for the ability to get over this pain in my life, this loss of a loved one that the holiday season just happens to remind me of every single year. And I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting, just ready and waiting and knowing that things are not as they should be yet. And that is the world that we're living in right now, just painfully aware that things are not as they should be. Things aren't as they will be, but it's just really, really tough to wait in the meantime. This passage we're going to look at this morning is going to meet us right there in the middle of this waiting. And it's going to give us a few qualities of God that are meant to sustain us while we wait between the here and between what's still to come. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to touch a little bit on Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to get to chapter 9 here in just a little bit. But if you're new around here or something like that, it's been a little while since we've done a recap on where we are in this big story. I want to catch us up to kind of some of the things that we've been talking about. So it's been about 1,300 years that has passed from where we first began in this series when God comes to Abraham and gives him his covenant back in Genesis 12 and 15, about 1,300 years. Remember this about, I've got a timeline here. I don't know if you guys are into timelines or anything, but I thought I'd just start mapping this out because we've been making a lot of different movements here in the big story. About 2081 BC, God comes and he makes his unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abraham. I'm going to promise you, I'm going to give you land, people, and blessing. That's the nation of Israel, people. I'm going to give you the land, and that's what the story is doing. They're moving into the land. I'm going to give you blessing through obedience. 1446, about 650 years passes, Moses is going to come on the scene. The Mosaic covenant is going to come, and it's going to mediate that relationship that Israel's going to have with God. It's going to come through this covenant, and it's a covenant of blessing that's going to come through obedience to his law. And so that's what's going to happen right there. Immediately after that, Joshua is going to succeed Moses. Then there's going to be about 350 years of rule by the judges. Remember that? That was a beautiful week when we got to preach on the judges. It was a very depressing time in Israel's history, but that's what's going on there. About 1024, David is going to be anointed as the king, and he's going to have to wait a little while before he gets to inherit the throne there. 1010, Saul dies. David is now the king. There's about 20 years of success as David is the newly minted king of Israel. Then comes Bathsheba at about 993 BC. That brings destruction to his family. It brings all kinds of chaos around there. 970, Solomon becomes king. That's David's son, offspring of Bathsheba. God is redeeming his line there. 959, Solomon actually gets to dedicate the temple. We've talked a lot about temple worship and what those practices actually look like in the Old Testament. And then 931, Solomon is going to pass away. And when Solomon passes away, we're not spending a whole lot of time on this, but I do want to just bring this up because it's going to be a major transition in the Old Testament story. When Solomon passes away, the kingdom is going to be divided really permanently from here on out. One of the unique marks of David's kingship was that he was able to unite the different tribes in Israel, 12 different tribes. He was able to bring them together under one united kingdom. Because of sin, because of idolatry, that's Solomon's failure at the end of his life. The kingdom is going to be divided from here on out. There's going to be a northern kingdom. There's going to be a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel. It's going to be the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom is going to be Judah, which is going to be Benjamin and the tribe of Judah taking place from there. And so that's going to see this divided kingdom that's taking place from there. When Isaiah gets on the scene, where we're going to pick up here this morning, it's going to be about 200 years after all of that has taken place, somewhere around 730 B.C., the Assyrians are the rising power in the world at that time. Remember, if you remember our Jonah series, the Assyrians are the people that Jonah refused to go to preach the gospel, right? You remember this is about 760. They were coming on the scene. These are the most evil and wicked people of the day. Jonah hated the idea of God bringing revival, renewal, and repentance to the Assyrians. He says, I want nothing to do with them. That's how evil and wicked they are at this time. So that's kind of the timeline that's going on here. The Assyrians are in power, which is making everyone around Israel very, very nervous and scared about what's going on. And so the Middle Eastern nations and his neighbors are making alliances with one another in order to defeat the Assyrians. And so that's where King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah at this time here in chapter 7 and chapter 9, comes into the scene. King Ahaz is feeling this pressure. Do I make an alliance with the Assyrians? Because the Assyrians are coming in there saying, hey, if you sign an alliance, we won't dominate and kill everybody, that we won't kill you all. And then the Middle Eastern neighbors are saying, hey, we want you to make an alliance with us. And he's here in this tension, and he's going, God, what do I do? Who do I make an alliance with? All I want is peace, and I've got no idea what you want me to do. What am I supposed to do in this time? And that's when God sends Isaiah to him, and he tells him, here's the thing, Ahaz, I don't want you to choose either side. What I want you to do is to trust me and let me fight for you. And it's not the answer that Ahaz wants to hear. Ahaz has it built up in his mind where he's saying, okay, I'm going to sign an alliance over here, or I'm going to sign an alliance over here. Either way, I don't want to trust God, wait on his timing, and let him deliver me. And so he politely declines God's offer. And you'd think that he would be able to trust God after their history together, but it's not exactly the case. So God comes again through Isaiah, and it says to Ahaz, he says, Ahaz, don't be afraid. I will deliver you. Ask me for a sign, and I will give you a sign that everything's going to be okay. And you think that, hey, you think that King Ahaz would be like, okay, you're offering me, you're saying, you're giving me permission to ask for a sign. I'm going to take you up on that, because if God gives me a sign, then I have assurance that he's going to come, he's going to fight for me, and that there's actually going to be peace, and that things are going to actually be okay. But again, if you get this sign and you get this confirmation, then it's going to kind of make you obligated to trust God. And again, it's just not what Ahaz wants to do. You ever do that? You ever pray to God and you say, okay, God, I need some direction. I need you to show me where you want me to go. I need some clarity over here. I need you to do this, that, and the other, but you refuse to come to God's word and open it yourself, because then you might actually have to obey it and follow him and kind of come along that path. It's what's happening here with Ahaz. God, I need direction, but I don't want that answer. I want to sign an alliance over here or here, but I don't want to have to trust you and ask you to fight for me. And so Ahaz politely declines. He says, I don't need a sign. I'm going to do my own thing. And God goes, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And that's when he says in chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is going to get kind of confusing, because in chapter 8, it's going to seem like there's a temporary or a partial fulfillment of this in the birth of Isaiah's son, which is described here in chapter 8. And it's not exactly parallel by any stretch of the imagination, but by the time you get to chapter 9, there's going to be so much definition about who this child actually is that it's going to become very, very clear that the real fulfillment of this promise is going to be fulfilled much later on in the arrival of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to pick it up here in chapter 9, verse 2. So follow along with me here in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So here's what's just happened. Like, in the middle of this incredible dilemma, God, what do I do? Do I sign this treaty with the Assyrians, or do I sign with my Middle Eastern neighbors over here? God, what in the world do you want me to do? In the middle of all this fear and inability to trust God, God still comes and he gives him hope that there is deliverance coming in the arrival of a baby that is to happen years from now. It's exactly what he's saying in chapter 7. The virgin is going to conceive, give birth to a son, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. God will actually be with us. He's physically, literally going to be here present in the world. The world is going to recognize he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, Ahaz, there is a day that's coming when I'm going to send Jesus, and the entire world is going to recognize who he is. They're going to call him by his name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and Everlasting Father. And he's going to usher in this government of peace that will have no end. And that is exactly what I'm offering you right now. I'm offering you my presence. I'm telling you that if you will just simply trust me, if you will just believe me, take me at my word, if you will receive this sign from me, then I'm promising you that I'm going to be with you, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to bring to you the peace that you are so desperately needing in this time. All you've got to do is trust me right now. All you've got to do is, like, fix your eyes on me, not the problems that are around you, not the Assyrians, not these neighbors, not the tension, not the sadness, not all of these different things. Fix your eyes fully upon me, trust in me, and I'm going to provide you the peace and the deliverance that you ultimately need. There's four names that are given to Jesus here that are going to shed light on his character, and they're going to provide help for us now while we wait. The first one I want to really emphasize here is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father is how Jesus is going to be described here in this text. And that's going to be really, really unique, because it's the only time in Scripture that Jesus is going to be described as the Everlasting Father. Typically, what you're going to see is he's the second member of the Trinity. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Son of Man. He is one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. However, he is also distinct. And so what we're seeing here is not a title that describes the relationship within the triune Godhead. What we're seeing is a title that describes the relationship that you and I now have with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. In other words, he has redeemed and restored us. He has brought us into intimate relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, to the point where we love to cry out, Abba, Father. It's not a relationship of obligation and duty anymore. It's a relationship that's built on affection, right? Like our sins have been completely taken care of. He's ushered us in through his grace. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. In as much as any of us have received him, he has given them the right to be called children of God. He has called us sons and daughters. He has made us holy, not because we are, but because he is. And he has given all of these gifts and blessings to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, church, this is not a relationship that is built on only obligation and duty. It is a relationship that has been completely transformed as he has given us a brand new affection to him through his grace, by which we love to cry out, Abba, Father. And I don't know how his fatherhood initially hits you when you hear about this idea that God and even Jesus to us is the everlasting Father, but like, church, that's incredibly good news. Like, that's incredibly good news because there's nothing a loving father wouldn't do for the son or the daughter that he loves that's good for him. Do we have any adoptive parents in the room this morning? I know there's a lot of us around here that are adopting and foster care and things like, I love seeing those things. Like, is there anything you would not do for your child? That is your son. That is your daughter. That is your beloved. I remember a number of years ago hearing some of our friends went through the most grueling adoptive process that I've ever heard of in my life. They were adopting a child, a little son named, we'll call him Billy. He was adopting a son from Africa, and it took about a year to get through the process, to get through the paperwork of everything that was taking place. And it was a long year. If you've been through the adoptive process, that's not necessarily unusual. It takes time. About a year into it, the paperwork was finalized and everything, and that Billy was actually their son. They're living here in Dallas, but Billy was over there in Africa, and the government over there was very corrupt, and it was just, they were having a whole lot of problems, and so they refused to release Billy to their new parents here in the United States, and so they were legally their son. That was my son. Like, the documents were signed, everything was taking place. That is my actual son, but it took over a year and a half, and he's still sitting in the orphanage, not able to come home with him, and it finally got to the point where this family was just so fed up and tired with the whole thing. They sold what they had. They packed up their family and they moved their entire family over to Africa to go live next to the orphanage where their son was actually living. Church, there, you need to hear me on this. Like, there's nothing that a loving father won't do for the son or the daughter that he loves. Like, there's nothing, like, this is incredible news, the fact that he is our everlasting father, meaning he's not going anywhere. Like, from everlasting to everlasting, he is the God who loves you, and there's nothing that a loving father won't do for the son or daughter that he loves. Sigmund Freud was absolutely right. He said it like this. He said, nothing destroys someone's faith in God like a bad relationship with their dad. I think I've said that one a few times around here. So is that absolutely right or not? There's nothing that destroys someone's relationship with God like a bad relationship with their father. And he would absolutely know, because he had a destroyed relationship with his dad and he had a destroyed, a terrible relationship with God. A little while ago, I heard J.D. Greer reference this book. It was written by a Dr. Stephen Poulter, and it's called The Father Factor, How Your Father's Legacy Impacts Your Career. It's not a Christian book. I love reading these non-Christian books that affirm a lot of the things that we've been preaching and the Word of God has been amplifying for so long, but it's not a Christian book from what I can tell. And he describes four types of dysfunctional fathers and the impact that dysfunction can have on you and your career. And I'm going to take that by extension to your relationship with the Lord too. The first one that he talks about is the superachiever father, the one who's never satisfied. Like, this is the super achiever father, the one who's never satisfied. This is the dad who's never okay with anything that you do. You come home with an A at school, and he's mad that you didn't get the A plus. Like, this is the dad that when you made varsity in high school, and he's just mad that you're not starting or the best person on the team. Like, this is the dad that no matter what you do, no matter what you accomplish in life, like, it's just never enough. He's never satisfied by these kinds of things. Poulter says, you can see this kind of style very early on. Parents are very image conscious. They're worried about how their four-year-old is dressed all the time when they go to the park. They're always comparing how their kids are doing compared to the other kids at different stages. And what he says is the problem is that it just cripples the relationship between the father and the child. Like, it often leads to a lot of resentment. The other problem is that it often leads to this place where the child never actually feels secure in anything. So they overcompensate, or they compensate for it in a number of different ways. You either go way above and beyond and overcompensating for it, or you are living in this crippling fear that you're never, ever, ever enough. And church, when this gets translated into your relationship with God, you're going to come before the Father and you're going to be sitting there going, God, you say that you love me, but am I actually lovable? Like, you say that you say that I'm enough because of your son, but that can't possibly be because I've never been enough in my entire life. It just cripples your relationship with God. Like, am I actually enough? Okay, God, I know that I've screwed up. I'm going to try to be more disciplined. I'm going to try to have better attendance, and I'm going to try to do better over here, and I'm going to try to memorize more things over here. I'm going to try to share my faith just a little bit more, and I'm going to go do the most extreme thing that I could possibly think of just so that you love me, because in the entirety of my life, I've never been enough. And church, what I'm saying is it just cripples your relationship with God if this is the kind of household that you grew up in. The second one that he talks about is the ticking time bomb father. And this is the father that was that you were always afraid of because you never knew how the night was going to go. This is the father that produced a lot of fear because you didn't know what kind of mood he was going to be in. This is the dad that many of us are still resenting and hating today because it's really, really hard to love and have affection for someone that you're always afraid of. This is my dad's story. I've shared this a number of times with you guys too, but this is absolutely my dad's story. If it was a good day at work, then everything's safe and everything's okay at home. If it's a bad day, all bets are off, and a lot of times it's going to be aided by drug or alcohol abuse, and it's going to end in all kinds of anger and just massive, massive dysfunction at home. But this is the dad that's going to rule his home through fear and abuse, either verbally, physically, or sexually. Let me ask you something. Like, if you grew up in this kind of a home, what's the first thing that you're going to do if you fail in your relationship with God? Like, you're going to run and you're going to hide, right? Like, are you ever going to be at this place where you feel like it is actually safe for you to come and to bring your brokenness, to bring the honesty of who you are before the throne room of God, and that you actually believe that you're going to be able to go to that Heavenly Father and receive grace and mercy and healing and tenderness and warmth and a renewed and restored relationship? Church, it's just going to break. It's going to kill your ability to have a right relationship with God if this is what you're growing up with around home. And you may be able to obey Him out of duty, but how in the world are you ever going to learn to love Him and trust Him? The third one that he talks about is a passive or emotionally distant father. And this is the kind of dad that was stable. He was consistent, probably provided a great financial background for the home or something like that. And he never cheated or anything like that. But he also was never able to communicate that he actually loved you. This is the one that was so passive that he was never able to communicate that he actually loved you or that he had any kind of affection towards you whatsoever. Poulter writes in his book and he says, tragically, a lot of these dads had no idea that this kind of emotional distance was causing all kinds of emotional pain and internal conflict in the children that they loved. They thought to themselves, well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm protecting and I'm providing for my family. And all along, they had no idea that being a good provider means also providing the emotional support and investment that children actually need. Church, we've talked about this extensively before also. Like, every single child needs to verbally hear at least three things from their father. I love you, I like you, and I'm proud of you. I love you, and I like you, and I'm proud of you. I love you, and I like you, and I'm proud of you. Can we just practice saying that out loud? Can you repeat that with me? I love you, I like you, and I'm proud of you. Again, I love you, I like you, and I'm proud of you. One more time. I love you, I like you, and I'm proud of you. And church, the thing is that we've got to hear those things. Like, you've got to be able to hear it and feel it. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard time believing it. Buddy, I know that you screwed up, but I love you. We can start over again because I love you no matter what. I know that things are broken here. I know that I lost my temper, and I know that you disobeyed over here, and I know that things aren't perfect right here, but I love you. We can start all over because I'm not going anywhere. I like you, and I know that you're into the arts, and I'm kind of more into the sports thing over here, but I like every bit of how God has made you to be. I like how unique you are. I like what's beautiful about how God has ordained you and made you into His own image. I like those things about you, even though that may not be me. Like, I'm with you. I'm proud of you. I know that you got fourth place over here, and I know that you were shooting to be number one, and I know that that was a major disappointment, but I'm proud of you because you tried and because you showed up, and I'm with you all the time. Like, church, those three things, they need to hear those things over and over and over again. I love you, and I like you, and I'm proud of you, and they got to hear these things. Otherwise, they're going to have a hard time believing them. And you're going to be able to come to the church, and you're going to have no problem knowing him intellectually or obeying him dutifully. But when it comes to loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's going to be divided up. And you're going to not be a holistic follower of Jesus Christ. You're going to say, you know what, ladies, you can take heart and soul. Men, I'm going to take mind and strength. And we're going to divide up the great commandment of God. And we're going to say, that personality type over there, you take heart and soul. My personality type is a thinking and a doing kind of a personality type. And I'm going to divide it up. And what's going to happen is we're going to have an entire church of people that are satisfied by dividing up the greatest commandment of God. And we're not going to be walking holistically with him, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're going to be satisfied with this division that never should have taken place. And it begins at home, church. It begins at home. It's not, if the heart is not there, it's going to cripple your ability to express the heart right here too. And so a lot of us are going to come and we're going to think about church in terms of what I can get from it rather than what I can give. And you're going to approach preaching and teaching always in terms of what I can know and what I can memorize rather than spirit-filled transformation, what God can do in and through me. And we're going to approach our times of worship like, you know what, it's optional, it's a secondary part of our worship service and to the meat of preaching God's word. And we're never going to understand that there's a holistic view of following the Lord God with everything that we are, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it begins at home, and if the heart is not there and it's not being communicated there, it's going to make it very, very difficult for us to be able to connect the heart here as well. The fourth one that he talks about is the absent father, and I think this one's very, very obvious. But this is the dad that was not just emotionally disconnected from his family or from his kids, but they were physically gone from their children's lives for the most of the time. The National Center for Fathering did a study on the impact of fatherlessness, and here's what they came up with. And again, if you want to Google it, National Center for Fathering, 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 71% of all pregnant teenagers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all children with behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes, and 85% of all youth in prison come from fatherless homes. Church, do you think it's important for the father to be present? Here's why he says, because when dad is gone, the child's likely to interpret that absence as a kind of personal rejection. You feel like you weren't really that important enough or good enough for him to stick around. You internalize it. This is my fault, right? It produces a sadness which eventually turns into an anger and an unusually high need for acceptance that does not really care where you have to go to find it. A little while ago, I was talking with some mentors and ministry leaders over at Mercy Street, which is a dynamic mentoring relationship out in West Dallas, or mentoring ministry out in West Dallas. And they were talking about how they see this all the time in the students that they reach out to and meet with. And they're saying that when there's no father figure around, they're seeing all these different things come out in the kids, illegal activities and sexual prowess, arrogance and violence and even gang activity in order to define their sense of masculinity. And they're saying how predictable it is when there's a broken home and dad's completely gone. You're going to see these patterns play out over and over and over again. And here's the thing, it's not just in the little boys that are there in West Dallas, it's there in the girls too. Many of them are experiencing the exact same problems when dad is gone from the home. It's why many of them become loose sexually, because they crave the attention of a man that they never got from their father. And what he's showing us here in Isaiah is that in the first advent of Jesus Christ, it's just not how it is with him. He's the everlasting father who's not going anywhere. He's the father who says, don't let your hearts be troubled in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not true, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm the everlasting father. I'm not going anywhere. Where I am, I want you there with me too. At the exact same time, in addition to being the everlasting father, he's also the wonderful counselor. So it's not just that he's an average or pretty good counselor or anything like that. Like, he's getting 10-star reviews on Angie's List. Like, this is the counselor that husbands don't try to avoid when it comes time to see a counselor. Like, he's that dynamic. He's wonderful and he's awesome at what he does. He's wonderful in character and all these different things. John 14, 26, Jesus is going to say, but the advocate, depending on your translation, the helper or the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is going to teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. That is who he is. He's not only the everlasting Father, he's the wonderful counselor who wants to be with you. He wants to listen to you. He wants to steer you in the direction that you need to go through his wisdom. So he's far from this overachieving, superachieving, never satisfied Father. He's the wonderful counselor who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." On top of that, he's also the mighty God, and he's also the Prince of Peace. So not only is he a wonderful counselor who wants to sit, listen, and steer you wisely, he's also the God who has all the power and authority in the world. One of my favorite stories is Mark chapter 4, but I love this scene. I think it's pretty funny, actually. But it's in Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are going across the lake, and there's this massive storm that comes about. And of course, all the disciples are freaking out. They're going, "Oh my gosh, we're in the middle of this storm. What's going to happen? We're all going to die." And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And finally, Peter comes around and he's like, "Jesus, what are you doing? Do you even care about what's going on? Like, why aren't you awake? Why aren't you saving us?" And Jesus kind of wakes up, and I can just imagine him kind of rubbing the sleep off of his eyes or something and just being like, "Why are you afraid?" And the text literally says, it says, he stands up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and it immediately stopped. Church, that's all he did. That's all that it took. Like, he just looks at the wind and he says, "Stop it, knock it off." That's it. He just speaks to it. And like, everybody's terrified and he says, "I want you to stop." He just rebukes it. Like, that's what you do to a kid who's getting in trouble, right? You rebuke him and you say, "Hey, you need to stop that. I don't pick the dog up like that. Like, don't light him on fire. I rebuke you," right? Like, we don't do those kinds of, it's what you do to an employee when they're constantly running late. Like, that's what you do. You rebuke it. And Jesus is simply, he's doing that to the weather. He's doing it to the storms, to the thunder, to the lightning. He's saying, "I just want you to stop it. I'm rebuking you." Why? Because he's a mighty God who's also the Prince of Peace, who uses his might to bring about peace. Like, these two things can't be separated from one another. He's the mighty God who's also the Prince of Peace, who uses his might to bring about peace. That's his testimony from beginning to end. Mark chapter 1, Jesus uses his power to cast out demons and to bring peace to a tormented man. Like Mark chapter 1:29, he heals Peter's mother-in-law and he brings her peace. Mark 1:40, he cleanses a man of leprosy and he brings him peace. Matthew 8, he touches a paralyzed man so that he can walk and live in peace. Matthew 9, he touches the eyes of a blind man so that he can see and live in peace. Mark 7, the deaf are able to hear and live in peace. Matthew 14, the hungry are miraculously fed and they're living in peace. John 11, Lazarus rises from the dead and he's able to live in peace for a little bit longer. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, probably his greatest act of might, it says of him, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So church, here it is. He's not even close to the ticking time bomb kind of father who's waiting to explode. He's the mighty God who uses his might to bring about peace by taking the just wrath of God against our sin fully upon himself. That's what he does. That's how he uses his power. It's how he uses his might. So that is who he is. He's not your dad, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. He is infinitely better than anything that you've ever experienced in the entirety of your life. I love, he's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Dr. Poulter wraps up his book, and again, non-Christian perspective here, and he talks about all these dysfunctional fathers, and he says, here's the kind of father that we ultimately need, and I love his description. Here's what he says. He says, this is the father who's far from perfect. He finds a way to stay emotionally connected to his family. He calls this father the compassionate mentoring father. The compassionate mentoring father, that's the one that we need. He's far from perfect, but he finds a way to stay emotionally connected to his family. He understands that his role in his kids' lives is invaluable and critical to their future development. Regardless of marital or career success, this father is consistent in his physical and emotional support as a parent, which creates in his children a sense of safety, support, and optimism that somehow things will always work out. This father then becomes an effective mentor to his kids and many others because of his ability to empower them to reach the fullness of their calling. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What Isaiah is showing us here in this passage is that Jesus is all of that and so much more. So here's my question, church, is that actually enough for you? Is he actually enough for you? This Advent season is all about waiting. Waiting, waiting, waiting. God, come and bring your kingdom now. God, come and bring this time of peace right now. God, come and bring this sinlessness right now. God, come and bring healing to me right now. God, come and bring your way. Come and bring your rulership into this place right now. And it's exactly what Ahaz was longing for, too. He's longing for peace, peace from the Assyrians and peace from his angry neighbors. And all he wanted was peace, and God offered it to him. He gave it to him, and he offered it to him, and he said, there's this one little caveat. All you need to do is just simply trust me. That's all he said was just keep calm, chapter 7. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Trust me, and I'll come and I'll fight for you. And for some of us, that's exactly where we are in this Advent season. We're just longing for peace, and this Advent season is just the opposite of peaceful. Maybe your health has failed or your dreams have been kind of crushed or destroyed, and maybe the family dynamic at home when you go back at Christmas time is just dysfunctional, doesn't even begin to describe it. It's broken to pieces. Maybe there's Advent season as a reminder of someone that you've lost, and no matter how many years go by, you can't really get over the pain of that loss. The holidays just remind you of it for one reason or another. And maybe the expense of everything is just insanely stressful on you and your family, and you've got no idea how everything's going to work out. God is coming back. The Advent season is a reminder of everything that he has accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is filled with hope and anticipation as we remember that he is still coming back. He's not quite done with things yet. He's coming back, and when he comes back, it's going to be no more suffering, no more pain, no more trials, no more temptations, no more sin. He's going to bring in his full and perfect and complete rule. And until that day, he gives us the gift of his presence, and he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And church, I promise you, like, he is more than sufficient to help you right now while we are here in the waiting. So keep calm and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Trust him and let him fight for you. And I promise that he is absolutely enough.